Now, if you'll open your Bibles, please, at the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. I want to share with you some things we need to just sketch into place here. I want us to understand that there is a great march, and the march takes place as it goes towards Jerusalem. And I want us to see all the people and all the things that are involved in this march. We must see first the beginning of this march. It starts in the previous 11th chapter of John's Gospel. We see in verse 57, that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where Jesus was, he should show it to them, and that they might take him prisoner. Now, preceding this, Caiaphas, one of the chief priests. Now, understand that we see an immense area of illegality. We see a colossal attitude of the breakdown of the government of God. We see in this group of people at this time in their history an ignorance of the coming Messiah. And we see at this time also some dreadful things having taken place. God said there shall be one, just one high priest. If you'll look back into this previous chapter 11, you discover that Caiaphas in verse 40 or 49 was the man that said that they knew nothing of what was going on. Better for one man to die and the nation retain its neutrality under the heel of Roman leadership and dictatorship than for the world, their world, their nation, to go into combat because the Messiah had come. Now, this is basically what he was saying here, but it has tremendous spiritual overtones and tremendous impact is upon those of us that now read this historically and understand its historical correctness. We know also, as we place prophecy side by side, that some tremendous statements were being made by Caiaphas. For instance, we read in verse 57, the chief priests. Now both the chief priests, you can read it with that connotation, or you can read now both the chief priests and the Pharisees. The word both indicating that the writer is reminding us that the chief priests, but notice the plurality of the word priests, it should have been chief priest. God said one high priest, one person would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. One person would stand, as it were, between God and the wrath that God would pour out upon the sin of Israel. One person would stand with the basin or bowl of blood. One person would enter into the Holy of Holies. One person would plead the cause of Israel. But there were two. And the plurality of the high priesthood was contrary to the word of God. And it showed rather the flagrant attitude of disregard to the things of God. So it's no wonder that they missed that Jesus was indeed the Messiah as far as the Scriptures is concerned. Now let's look at this. Because we discover that 6 days, this is the beginning of the march. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, we see the beginning of the march. The march on Jerusalem. And Jesus is to captivate the hearts of the people. And as he captivates the hearts of the people, he is to express to them the heart throb of God. It is very necessary that you and I see the beginning of this march 6 days before it was to be consummated, 6 days before there would be the Passover feast. There was now this beginning of a march upon Jerusalem. Why? Because the people ceremonially had to come into Jerusalem 6 days before. They had to gather together before so that they didn't journey more than a Sabbath day's journey, so that they weren't touched by dead things, so that they weren't ceremonially unclean, so that they could go to the Passover. so that when the day came, which would be the Saturday in our calendar, when it came to the evening of Friday, the day we now call Good Friday, when it came to the evening of that day, they would be ceremonially clean to eat the Passover, which was simply to remember that when God called the children of Israel out of Egypt into massive freedom, they were free because the blood was upon the lintel and upon the doorposts of every house that was to be freed from the terrifying angel of death that would come through Egypt and slay the firstborn, whether it were animal or human. No matter what, it would die, whether they were kings or paupers, no matter. And so it's of interest that they came at the 6 days, and the sixth day Jesus begins to leave Bethany. He begins by arriving in Bethany. He comes to Bethany, and we discover whilst he's there, there is a feast made for him, and Martha serves, and the rest of the group are around him. But the one man that is most grateful to Jesus is Lazarus. Now, Lazarus, please understand, Lazarus forms a very large part in this parade going to Jerusalem. We have read it from this particular piece of scripture of the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. But if you cast your eyes down into verse 9, you discover that many people knew that he was there. And because Lazarus was there, the people wanted to see him. Verse 10 tells us the chief priests consulted how they might also put Lazarus to death. Now turn the page into verses 17 and 18. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Now let's look at the mind of the people. Let's see the march. We have seen its beginning. Now let's see it. The march starts in verse 12. It simply says, on the next day, much people that were come to feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches. Now then, let's look at this. Because on this day, the next day, on this day when Jesus was to march into Jerusalem with them, we find them coming together for various reasons. Lazarus was risen from the dead. The people from Bethany were with Jesus, and they came out of Bethany, approximately, I'm told, about 2 miles down into Jerusalem. And as they were coming down the hill to enter into Jerusalem, out of the eastern gate, I understand it's the eastern gate, came the crowd of people. Now, the crowd of people that came out were from Galilee and from Perea. And as they came out of Jerusalem, they had gathered together simply to worship, simply to recognize the feast of the Passover. Now they come rushing out. Why? Because the people in verses 17 and 18, and we've just read, the people from Bethany kept telling these others, do you know what Jesus did? He caused Lazarus to come out of the grave. Why? He said, roll the stone back. He'd been buried there 4 days. His sister said, but Lord, by this time he stinketh. And Jesus said, roll back the stone. Then he called, and the people heard it. He said, Lazarus, come out. And he came out. He came out like a great Egyptian dummy, bound in grave clothes. And he came out looking grotesque, not smelling, but walking. We buried him. We let his body begin to decay. We wrapped him in the grave clothes. We embalmed him. Yet Jesus said, Lazarus, you come out. And the story was passed from mouth to mouth. And the people wanted to see Lazarus. They wanted to see, is it true that a man can come back from the dead? Is it true? Now look at the impact. Jesus had been teaching this one basic theme all through his ministry. It's like a golden thread that is threaded all the way through the tapestry of the teaching of Christ. It starts with a little girl, perhaps we think about 12 years old, who died. And Jesus is called to the side of this child, and he says, little maid, I'm saying to you, get up. And she got up and he said, "There, parents, there's your little girl," and walked out. But people could say that Jesus rather pulled a fast one. After all, they all laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead, but she hadn't been dead very long. So perhaps some life was left there, they just didn't recognize it. Later, going down to the little town of Nain, Luke records for us, there was a young man that was being carried to the cemetery, therefore dead a few hours. And as he was being carried on the stretcher into the cemetery, his mother and the group of people around were weeping. Their weeping was showing their deep distress. Jesus stopped the funeral procession and he said, "Young man, I'm saying to you, get up." But people perhaps could say he'd only been dead a few hours, and so perhaps this wasn't resurrection. But now no one can default Jesus here, for this man had been buried in a grave for 4 days. Jesus had been saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you're believing on me, though you were dead, yet shall you live. And whosoever lives and believes on me shall never in any way possible die." Now, the people wanted to see this man. They wanted to see this, rather as we go to a circus to see some exhibition of a person that is different and odd. They wanted to see this. And so this is really the purpose of the march. The people coming out of Jerusalem, the people coming down from Bethany, and Jesus on a colt. There are some things we must see. Let's look, and if you will, please turn to the 13th verse of this 12th chapter. And in this 13th verse, if you can possibly correlate it with Leviticus 23:40 and Revelation 7:9, you will discover that when the people were to come at the Feast of Tabernacles to rejoice in triumph, they were to bring branches of the palm in their hand, and they were to also, with the palm, bring a branch of the willow tree and a branch of the myrtle tree. And so with the myrtle tree and the willow tree and the palm tree, they would be waving in the wave offering. They would be waving the victory, the triumph of God. Now, if you go into Revelation 7:9, you discover that the people that love the Lord Jesus Christ are triumphant, and their triumph is revealed by the fact that they are waving palm branches in their hands, and they are waving them backwards and forwards in a sense of tremendous triumph. So this march was a triumphant march. We have seen some of the marches, but we must see the catalyst of the marches. And the catalyst is none less than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we must understand some things about this ass's colt. We must know where it begins from. So open your Bibles and turn with me to the 49th chapter of Genesis. In the 49th chapter of Genesis, in verses 9 through 11, we read some most interesting things about the Lord Jesus. We read that Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, "My son, thou art gone up." He stooped down and crouched as a lion and as an old lion. Who will rouse him up? Now notice verse 10. The scepter, the leadership, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, until Jesus come. God's word will not depart. Jesus will become the fulfillment of it. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now notice, this colt, this donkey, as you must say it in American, this ass's colt. Look at this creature, because in verse 11 we read about him binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. The ass's colt whereon never yet a man sat, this colt, who is untrained, unbroken, becomes the burden bearer of no one less than Jesus Christ. And the ass's colt is not a war vehicle. He isn't a champion of the battles. He's not an Arabian horse or a mighty camel that flows over the sandy dunes. He is an ass's colt that comes with peace, a certain peculiarity of his choppy step, just coming down in absolute and sometimes abject peace. And Jesus is the choice vine. He washed the garments in wine or blood, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Do you see why it is we drink of this cup? Now the testimony goes way, way back into Genesis. The testimony and the prophecy. And we must understand the fulfillment of these words, and so much time should perhaps be spent in these words. But if we were to look at it in most clear detail, we would see that Jesus is being spoken of way back in Joseph's time. Ladies and gentlemen, we see this Lord Jesus Christ riding on this ass's colt. We discover this Lord Jesus, and the colt obeys him, even though there are great clothes being waved in front of the animal, even though the branches are being cast in front of the animal. Jesus is fully at home upon that animal. Now Matthew tells us that there was the ass and the ass's colt, and for a moment or two it would appear that the disciples were a little confused as to which one Jesus would use, but he chose the colt. And the reason is way back in Genesis 49. If you can keep that in your mind, now you can see the procession gaining momentum. Look at the marchers. They are people coming out of Galilee who had heard the Galilean ministry. They were people coming out of Bethany who had been testimony or seen the testimony of the death of Lazarus and his resurrection, and the testimony of the words of Jesus. Now notice these marchers. Why, there's an untruthful statement. The scribes and the Pharisees, the priests especially, they're infuriated inside them. And if you look at verse 19, people are always in the habit of exaggeration, and they come and they fall into the habit. In verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Don't you see that our religion has fallen apart? Can't you understand we're not going to do anything? Everything is in the hands of this Nazarene. Everything is in the hands of this Jesus." And there was great envy, and there was colossal strife inside them, yearning and forcing its way to the top of their minds and their emotions. The palm branches, the clothes laid, the ass's colt, the Lord Jesus, Lazarus, the disciples, the people of Bethany, the people from Galilee and Perea, all of these people massing together, and the Pharisees say, "We aren't going to be able to do a thing with this crowd." But look at the overstatement, the untruthful statement. "Behold, the whole world has gone after him." No, they had not gone after him, so the whole world was not gone after him. And today, people think the whole world is going after Jesus, and the whole world is rejecting Jesus. Just as these men stood with their cynicism, just as these men stood in their religiosity, just as these men stood in their pomp and their circumstance, just as these men plotted against Jesus, so there is the plotting, and so there is the offhand standing, and so there are the exaggerations. The whole world? Never. We may as a world celebrate Easter, but the whole world is certainly not gone after Jesus. Jesus died that the whole world might be saved, for God wasn't willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come and have the opportunity and the dignity to receive repentance in their hearts and the glory of God in their souls. This is what God requires and longs for the world, but the world has not gone after him. A man stood, I'm told, at one time in a crowded thoroughfare and tried to give out $100 bills, but people ignored him and would not take them. God sent his only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, and the world ignores him. And the untruthful statement that is being made today is that this is a Christian nation. That the Western bloc of nations is a Christian bloc of nations. The untruthful statements of our day are simply these, that we are Christians if we go to church when we're hatched, matched, or dispatched, or if we manage to get into church at Christmas and Easter. A great tragedy is upon us. But notice, if you see the untruthful statement, see the untapped desire. Amongst the people there were some Greeks. Now the Greeks had been most impressed by the Lord Jesus one way or another. And they recognized Philip to be at least part Greek, if not Greek. And they go across to Philip. And they say to Philip, "We would see Jesus." Listen to their untapped desire. They have come from all their gods. They have come from all the worship of those gods. They have seen their gods carved in stone, carved in wood, carved in walls. They have seen their shrines all over the place. They have gods galore. Their mythology is world renowned. It was then, it is now. And a curious thing takes place. They recognize that within them there is a deep desire. And they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Notice then the unbridled answer. For Philip goes to Andrew, and Philip and Andrew go to the Lord Jesus, and they say, "These Greeks, they want to see you." And Jesus answered them, saying, now look at verse 23. What is it he says? "My hour is come. My hour is come." Turn back with me into the 11th chapter, just for a moment. Verse 54, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into the city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." Over and over again, you discover the Lord Jesus all the way through his life and ministry especially, withdrawing, not staying in the limelight, not continuing his ministry, not going out and speaking, not helping those that are in need, but simply withdrawing. And when they would make him king, he withdraws. This chapter shares with us how they would make him the king, how they would allow Jesus to be the king. But Jesus has to teach them. He has to say, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And this he said, says the scripture here, signifying by what death he should die. That's the 11th chapter, verses 31 through 34. Jesus continually was saying, "I can't do this. My hour isn't yet come. I'm not going to be involved in this. My hour is not yet come." Yet in the Gospel of John, from this 13th chapter, this 12th chapter, all the way through into the beautiful area of the crucifixion, we will discover the Lord Jesus Christ talking to his disciples about the hour that is come. Turn with me to chapter 17 just for a brief moment. In chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus speaks the Lord's Prayer. It is recorded for us here. He says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. The hour when it came had to glorify the Father as it would glorify the Son. The Son's glory would be the Father's glory would be the Son. As the Son glorified the Father and vice versa, so the Spirit of God would have free course to be distributed into the world, and that the Spirit of God could dwell and live and move and have His being in us. But not until. The work of the Holy Spirit is always Christocentric. Always. It is never spiritocentric. Never is the Spirit concerned with Himself. He is always concerned with the glory of Christ, as the glory of Christ was always concerned with the glory of the Father. I do, says Jesus, always the will of my Father. There are children in our congregation, there are children in this world that if ever they do anything that honors their Father, that is nearly recognized as a miracle. But Jesus always did what glorified His Father. Now, the marches we've seen, the marching we have understood. But let's look at the closing words of Jesus, and with this we'll conclude. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This is the answer He has to the Greek. This is the answer He has to the priest, to the Pharisee, the scribe, and the Sadducee. This is the answer He has to the lawyers. This He has to all the people that are seeking to somehow deny Him, somehow to trap Him, somehow to damage Him. All of these things are being done, and Jesus quietly says, the hour is now come. Look at the anticipation of the marches just for a moment as we consider this closing verse. If a man could bring Lazarus from the dead, he can surely free us from the Romans. If this Jesus can free us as He did Lazarus, and so they see Him as a king that will raise a sword and say, follow me and attack the enemy. They see a military coup about to take place. And the scribes and the Pharisees are anxious. The chief priests especially. For this righteous person is so righteous, they will surely lose their high priesthood. For they're only there as the puppets of Rome. In verse 23, Jesus says, now's the time. It's come. Come on, you people. It's come. And I think that Judas was walking along beside that ass's colt, very proud. He was a zealot. Now we'd show the Romans. Now they could bunch together and fight. Now they were going to get these Romans and do what they wanted. Now they would shake off the shackles of Rome. They would be free. And I think Judas was walking proudly like a soldier into battle, knowing that he was the strongest of the armies. Can you see these people? They're so proud, their emotions so whipped, so high. They're so excited. God, through this Messiah, is going to do something. Oh, wonder of wonders. Can you see now how they turned so sour? And in less than 5 more days, they were crying, crucify him! Away with this man! We have no king but Caesar! Do you see why they would say it? They thought he would take Caesar's legions and cast them to the winds. He had the power to say to a man, come out of the grave. And they thought surely he would come, because the man came from the grave. Now if he would only say, be gone, to the Roman legions. Some from Galilee had heard the story. They had heard the wind and seen the rain and knew that the waves were mighty and tall. The swell was enormous. But then it was calm and the wind was gone. And they knew that this same Jesus was responsible The people from Galilee had swapped their stories with the people from Bethany. How the blind saw, the deaf heard, the dumb spake. How it was that Jesus could work these miracles. Hey, now for the Romans. We're going to be free. Can you hear them? For Jesus never told them that he would be their king that would lead them to physical freedom. He always said that he was as a lamb that came from to the slaughter, and as the lamb before the shearer is dumb, so he wouldn't open his mouth against the authorities, so he would only be there to commit himself and his blood for the remission of the sins of the people. That's all he ever told them. But they misunderstood. They misinterpreted. Ah, can you hear them? We have no king but Caesar. Why, he couldn't stand. Yes, we have no king. This man, he can't stand for us. Can you hear them? Crucify him. Away with this man. Because they felt he was an impostor. Can you see Judas going up to the people, to the chief priests, and saying, I will sell him. Why, all he did when he got to Jerusalem was cry. I thought he would say, charge. They wanted to make him king, and he said no, and he walked through their midst. I thought surely he'd be the king. I'll sell him to you. How much? Can you see? And they cry, crucify. Now do you see the disappointment? And in 6 days, Jesus went from enormous popularity to insignificance. From enormous eulogy into something that was, get rid of him. Why? Well, it was absolutely deliberate. You see, the chief priests and the Pharisees had no intention of crucifying Jesus at that time. It was a very inconvenient time, right before the Passover. Why, they even had to say to Pilate, get him down from that cross. It's going to offend us to have a body hanging up there. You can't leave the body there. It's going to offend us. We can't enjoy the Passover. So get him down. Get him down. And they had to rush the communications and then the terrifying execution in order to fulfill their law. Now listen to Jesus. And we will see this just in Scripture, and there isn't time to go into the detail, but over and over again he says, you Pharisees, you priests, go tell the foxes. Go tell those vixens. Jesus is speaking about the lawyers. Oh, the burdens you put on people that they cannot bear. Oh, he says, you Pharisees, how short-sighted you are. You speak of God and yet you don't know God. You scribes, you sit there with your cynicisms. And Jesus is so pointed that they just are filled with an anger and a fury. And because Jesus led no military coup, the people were inclined to agree with the leadership. And so from the human perspective, Jesus fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. He fulfilled it. Jesus was crucified. Well, if you see the beginning of the march, and you see the marches and the marching, you have to see the end of the march. And I suppose when we gather together again in a like manner as this, we will see the glory of it, for the trumpet will sound, and we will say, he is risen from the dead. There's the end of the march. But just as all marches weave their way through the town, and as they go past ordinary places and rather nice places and very odd places, so Jesus will go through all kinds of experiences. But the Gospel of John is so precious. So very precious. And the last thing before Jesus is arrested, he takes his disciples apart and he says, listen to me. Listen to me if you can. I will allow my body to be broken into digestible pieces so that you may eat and live. I will allow my blood to be poured out that you may be washed white as the driven snow. And I want you to drink this cup to remember me until I come back. Until I come back. We see then a great passion here. Jesus went to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was not converted. And Jesus has come to the hearts of this congregation, and I ask you, the congregation, are you converted? Or you've seen it and you expect some pomp and circumstance. You expect something that God has never promised to do, maybe? Listen. This is what He's promised to do. Jesus said, "Come unto me, I will give you rest." This is what He's promised to do. "Come unto me," said Jesus, "and I will give you life." Jesus said, "If you'll come to me, I will never cast you out into the outside darkness again. Come to me." You know what the Bible says? If you'll understand that God sent His Son into the world, if you'll receive Him personally right now as your personal Savior, the Bible says you will have life. Have you got it? Or did all this happen as in a kaleidoscope of storytelling? Did it just happen so that it might become a tapestry in your mind? Did it just happen that it might be a slideshow that you could view every once in a while? Or did it happen inside your soul? Now the Bible says that if we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, He will keep us all the days of our lives. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Have you received Him? Just answer it in your heart. Have you received Him? This Jesus that did all of this and fulfilled all this scripture, have you received Him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we bow in thy presence at this minute, for truly thou art our Lord and our God. Truly, thou didst walk in massive triumph into Jerusalem. Now we ask that there may be a massive triumph in our souls, that every man, woman, boy and girl in this congregation shall be quite aware that they have or have not received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Savior, Savior, do not pass us by. Ah, make our hearts cry out to Thee, that we may be held in the hollow of Thy hand, washed in the blood, born of the Spirit, kept in Thy peace. Bless us now, that we may respond to Thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen.